Good morning, everyone. I don't usually begin my sermons with application, but I'd like to this morning. This sermon is about the qualifications for pastoral ministry, and I want you to see how this section of Scripture applies directly to your life, even if you're not involved in or seeking out pastoral ministry. David Platt explains an important application of these qualifications. Here's what he had to say. You may be surprised to find that almost everything in the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7 is expected of every follower of Christ. Other than being able to teach, these qualifications are intended by Christ for every member of the church. We might even say that the qualifications for being an elder simply revolve around exemplifying the character of Christ. Leaders in the church are to be models in the church. This is why Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, to imitate their faith. This truth ought to weigh heavy on anyone who aspires to lead Christ's church, since a man cannot lead the church somewhere he is not going himself. Here's the bottom line. What will happen if the church imitates this leader? In the end, no one will fulfill these qualifications perfectly. Each of us have numerous sins to confess daily. However, elders ought to live lives worth imitating, lives that reflect the character of Christ. And so, whether or not your pastors and deacons meet the biblical qualifications, it actually has an enormous impact on your life. If we fail to meet these qualifications, we will most likely do damage to the reputation of this church and the individuals who are a part of it. But if we meet these qualifications, then, at least in part from us, you will experience genuine discipleship because you will have living examples to learn from and follow as you grow in the faith. It's my prayer. It really, really is my prayer that all who lead in this church would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to handle or how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you and we just want to thank you for this privilege. We thank you that we are able to meet, to be with each other, and to be with each other in your presence. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for dealing with us so mercifully. We thank you that your word says that you remember that we are but dust and that you do not treat us according to our sins. Father, thank you for your kindness shown to us in Christ. We cannot say enough how thankful we are for Christ, for his coming to this earth to die for our sins. The blood of Jesus that covers all of our sins. We sing about it. We pray about it. We are so thankful for it, God. Heavenly Father, as we look into this passage this morning, I pray that we would see something of the character of Christ. Father, we want to grow in holiness. We want to progress in our sanctification. We want the character of Christ to be worked more and more into all of our own individual characters. Father, please, may we show mercy like the Lord Jesus did. May we show his kindness and his compassion. May we love like the Lord Jesus did, sacrificially for the benefit of others. May we share in his wisdom. May we learn from him fear and trust and obedience. Father, I pray that we would have the zeal of Christ, that we would see how fervent he was about the things of the kingdom of God. We would learn from that and imitate it. Father, he had such a strong, strong desire for your glory. May that be reflected in us. Father, I pray that we would be self-controlled, that we would be devoted to you, that like Christ, we would resist the devil. We would resist temptation. Father, I pray that we would imitate his actions, that we would follow in his steps, and that our character would be conformed more and more to his glorious character. Please use all that we do here this morning to bring these things about. Please sanctify us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, in the early church, there were some commonly accepted trustworthy sayings that were going around. These were short and apparently well-known phrases that the Christian community accepted as true. Here are a few examples. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a statement that we would all accept as true, right? Amen? Here's another one. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, 1 Timothy 4, 8 and 9. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 reflects on another trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the practical impact of this saying is this. It encourages men to seek out the office of pastor / elder. And so, even now as we consider this topic, as we think about these things this morning, it is my hope that some among us, that some men among us would set their hearts on spiritual leadership in the church and seek to live according to the qualifications that are outlined in the following verses. Verses 2 and 3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. What I'd like to do now is to take a look at some of these qualifications, just to focus in and spend a few seconds on some of them, just meditating on some of the various qualifications given. An overseer must be above reproach. Now, this, of course, does not mean that elders must be perfect and sinless, but it does mean that the overall pattern of the elder's life is such that he cannot be legitimately charged with moral failure, which would disqualify him from leading others. The Puritan Richard Baxter, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, made a connection between this particular qualification and the elder's teaching ministry. Here's what he wrote. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of what you daily condemn. Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet rebel yourselves? Will you preach his laws and willfully break them? If sin is evil, why do you live in it? If it is not, why do you dissuade men from it? If it is dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it is not, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings are true, why do you not fear them? If they are false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them in such frights without causes? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it. And then he ends with these words. He says, "Oh, brethren, it is easier to chide sin than to overcome it." You see, this qualification, it keeps a man from hypocrisy in his ministry. When kept, it allows a man to serve with a good conscience. In order for overseers to be effective in their leading and their discipleship and in their teaching, they must be above reproach. An overseer must be the husband of one wife, or more literally, a one-woman man. Just as an aside, this particular qualification has presented a number of interpretations. And if anybody wants to talk about the various ways that this can be taken afterwards, I'd love to do that with you. I'm going to just get to the heart of the matter at this point, though. This qualification teaches that a man who aspires to the eldership must be a man of sexual and relational purity who is devoted exclusively to his wife if married. He must be a man who is faithful to his marriage vows, demonstrating covenant faithfulness within his own household. An overseer must be hospitable. Now, in the early church, it was common for traveling teachers and missionaries to go around from place to place. It was expected that the leaders in the church would take these traveling teachers and missionaries into their homes when they were in the area. An elder must be willing to open up his home and use his resources for the sake of the kingdom. Hospitality is also important for the overseer's care of the church. When practiced correctly, hospitality shows love and it builds relationships. It allows for times of deep conversation and expressions of concern. This qualification shows that elders should have more than just a formal relationship with the people of the church. Alexander Strock, in his book Biblical Eldership, explains, "The shepherd elder is to give himself lovingly and sacrificially for the care of the flock. This cannot be done from a distance with a smile and a handshake on Sunday morning." That is true. Giving oneself to the care of God's people means sharing one's life and home with others. An open home is a sign of an open heart and a loving, sacrificial, and serving spirit. A lack of hospitality is a sure sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity. Although the shepherd's ministry of hospitality may seem like a small thing, it has an enormous lasting impact on people. We must never underestimate the power of hospitality in ministering to people's needs. Next one, an overseer must be able to teach. Now, this is not a moral qualification like the previous ones. Instead, it speaks to a man's gifting, knowledge, and ability. In the book of Titus, Paul gives another list of elder qualifications. There, he expands upon the teaching qualification with these words. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instructions in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Titus 1:9. So Paul expects that those who lead in the church will have a deep understanding of the apostles' teaching. A cursory knowledge of the scriptures will not do. There must be theological depth. He must be a man who has insight into the eternal plan of redemption. He must be a man who understands the character of God. He has to understand how the fall has affected the human heart. He must understand what was accomplished through the incarnation, at the cross, at the resurrection, and at the ascension of Christ. He must have insight into what God is doing at the present time as he builds the church, and he must know where God is taking history. And I'd like to do another little aside right now and say, sometimes it's really weird to preach about elders because I feel like I'm preaching about myself. So please don't take anything here like, oh, I don't mean any of that whatsoever. I know my weaknesses. Furthermore, elders must be able to recognize false teaching and refute it. They must be able to take the gospel and see how it disproves the latest wisdom of man. I don't mean that they should simply be able to identify bad teaching. They must be able to convincingly argue against it and show its weaknesses and dangers. This is a basic pastoral ministry. John Calvin said this, "A pastor needs two voices, one for gathering sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scriptures supply him with the means of doing both, and he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able both to rule those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth." And so, churches must not put men into pastoral positions simply because they're popular, good-looking, funny, or charismatic. I know this will help churches grow, but it just simply cannot be the criteria. He must be able to interpret, explain, and apply the Holy Scriptures. By the gifting of the Spirit of God, he must be able to teach. You guys know what I mean when I say charismatic, right? a very, very likable, able speaker. An overseer must not be a drunkard. Now, while I do not believe that this requires complete abstinence from alcohol, we must recognize the just excessive amount of damage that drinking has done to countless individuals and families. It's my understanding that 34% of all murders and 50% of all accidental vehicle deaths in our country are related to alcohol. It's just devastating. It's led to addiction, abuse, rape, and multiple other sins. Alcoholism destroys relationships, finances, and it lowers a person's life expectancy. It's harmful even to themselves. It's a serious problem in our society. And spiritual leaders must not be given to addiction or excess. They have important decisions to make, and they must be literally sober-minded. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 20, verse 1. An overseer must not be violent or quarrelsome, but gentle. Again, Strock's comments here are very helpful. Elders are often at the center of very tense situations, so a bad-tempered, pugnacious person is not going to solve issues and problems. He will, in fact, create worse explosions, because the pugnacious man will treat the sheep roughly and even hurt them. He cannot be one of Christ's under-shepherds. The gentle man stands in vivid contrast. A gentle man exhibits a willingness to yield and patiently makes allowances for the weakness and ignorance of the fallen human condition. God fully expects his under-shepherds to shepherd his people in the same way he does. Alongside being gentle, it is important that an elder be uncontentious or peaceable. God hates division and fighting among his people. There are six things the Lord hates, and then he skips to the last two. A false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Yet fighting paralyzes and kills many local churches. It may be the single most distressing problem Christian leaders face. Therefore, a Christian elder is required to be uncontentious. As Paul writes, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25. An overseer must not be a lover of money. This is this is one of the most common abuses of leadership, where people will actually use other people for personal financial gain. We know that this isn't something that was restricted to the first century, right? It's not like we don't know about this same exact problem in our own day. And one of the ugliest things about this particular abuse is that every time it's discovered in Christian communities, and it happens over and over again, you always hear people calling Christianity into question, right? It brings the name of Christ and it drags it through the mud. It's a terrible, terrible problem. A man who's easily tempted by money then is not fit for eldership. The money of the church is meant to go towards things that will help the church and aid the spread of the gospel. To use it for personal gain is not only robbing men, it's also robbing God. Those who love money should stay clear from church leadership. Verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? All right, so this is probably one of the most neglected of all the qualifications. And the reason why I say that is, you guys know that preachers' kids have a reputation for being rebels, right? It's commonly known that preachers' kids are punks. And so the reason, I love you guys, I'm not saying that about you. The reason why that's out there as a stereotype is because the fact of the matter is, it's so often true that they're actually rebellious. And so this is a qualification that has been way too often ignored, and it needs to be honored. It needs to be respected. According to the scriptures, in order for a man to be properly qualified to serve as an elder, he must have his home life in order. If his children are undisciplined or rebellious, he's not qualified to lead in the church. It's an argument really from lesser to greater. If a man is unable to exercise oversight in his own little household, then he's not equipped to exercise oversight in the larger household of God. If he's able to gain the respect of his children and lead them to be faithful, then he can lead the church. Now, this does not mean, I want to be very clear, this does not mean that elders are supposed to coerce their children into behaving a certain way to satisfy a watching church. In other words, we're not supposed to create little Pharisees who only look good to outside observers. That's not the point. Instead, the elder is to be a pastor in his own home, building relationships, earning respect, directing his children to the gospel and the grace of God, and wisely exercising discipline for correction. Verses 6 and 7. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So an overseer must have a good reputation with outsiders. The world will often judge Christianity by the leaders of local churches. Satan knows this, and that's why he wants the leadership to fail. He wants to make the gospel look powerless and wrong, and so he sets many snares and temptations before the leadership of the church. John Stott said it well. In his malicious eagerness to discredit the gospel, the devil does his best to discredit the ministers of the gospel. It is an old trick with a long history. The devil has used it for many centuries. It remains an effective stratagem today. And so, if the church is to be engaged in spiritual warfare, to advance the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness, and to be effective in its outreach in its community, its leaders must have a good reputation with outsiders. Okay, application. Now, I said at the beginning of the sermon that the character of the leaders of the church matter because they are examples to the church. And what I'd like to do now is to back that idea up just a little bit more. I'd like to reinforce that concept. Listen to these passages of Scripture. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You can see modeling going from one person to another, That's Philippians 3:17. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:1-4. So, a large part of how we grow and mature in the faith is by what we learn from the scriptures, right? We all know that. There's a sense in which the time that we spend with the Word of God and learning it, it causes us to know God's will, and it causes us to turn away from sin, to see that we're walking into something dangerous. It's a light to our path, and so it causes us to turn away. But another important way that we learn how to live before God is by following the example of other godly believers. This has been huge in my own life. We see them in action, sometimes in very difficult circumstances, and then we understand what Christianity looks like in that particular set of circumstances. That's what it looks like. We'll be able to see a person, we'll say, that's what it looks like to follow Christ through hardship. That's what it looks like to endure with patience. That's how the gospel impacts the way that we deal with our children. That's what it looks like to honor God while struggling with doubt. That's what it looks like to witness and to spread the gospel. That's what Christian sacrifice looks like. That's what it looks like to die in Christ. You see, official titles and positions mean very little if elders and deacons do not lead by example. But if you see something of the love of Christ in us, something of his holiness, something of his zeal, imitate that. Also, I would ask you to pray for us. It's a point of application. Please pray for us. Our passage speaks of the devil trying to lay a snare for us. He wants to trap us, catch us, and bring us to ruin. Please intercede for us. Pray that we would not enter into temptation. Pray that we would not be deceived. Pray that we would not be discouraged. Pray that we would not be divided. Pray that we would make wise decisions. Pray for our marriages and our children. Pray for our reputations. Pray that we would be godly examples, sound teachers, and faithful leaders. Finally, let's be aware of these qualifications as we seek another man to come on the leadership team here at RBC. All of you know that it's no secret that we've wanted another elder for quite a while now. We've discussed this at our business meetings, and we think we may have even found the right guy. All right? As we consider that possibility and we interact with him in the future, let's remember these qualifications that we've gone over this morning. Let's make sure that we're directed by God's word as we appoint men to leadership in this church in the days and years to come. Amen.